Broadway or something like that. Two acts, very different themes, maybe some different tones and different feelings coming through those acts, but it's the same play, the same message. And that's really, when we look at the broader lens of Scripture, how we have to look at that. A lot of people, remember, want to argue that there's two different gods of the Bible. There's the Old Testament God and the New Testament God. The Old Testament God is harsh. He wants complete obedience with the sacrifices, and it's kind of vengeance and judgment and those kinds of things, where the God of the New Testament is a little more gentle, loving. Well, we're going to see it's the same God, same plan, same message, just different time periods. And so with that, we looked at how there were three different time periods of the Bible that fall within the Old and New Testament. You have what's called the patriarchal time period, the Mosaic, and the Christian. That's not working. So I'm watching everything on my screen. You guys are watching nothing. So you have what's called the patriarchal, the Mosaic, and the Christian time periods. What were some characteristics of the patriarchal? And that's really the one that we focused on the most on Wednesday night. But patriarchal is the smallest. Remember, what time period does that patriarchal time period cover in our Bibles? Okay, from the beginning to when the law is given on Sinai. And we include one other book that's not in, you know, that Genesis to about Exodus 19 or so. We include one other book with that. What is that? The book of Job. Book of Job is probably the oldest book written in our scriptures. And so, but why was it important to understand the patriarchal time period in regards to kind of how it falls and where it lies in Scripture? It's the smallest time period of the Bible that we have in Scripture, right? So only about 1.5 books, 2.5 books if you include Job. But what's so important about that time period? Okay. God talked to the patriarchs or the fathers. And what was he doing in talking? Thank you, Jared. In talking to the patriarchs, or the head of the family you see there. Okay, there was no set written law, but God communicated his law through the patriarchs of the family. And really, what you see in that time period is following just one family, right? I mean, you could go back to the genealogies through the book of Genesis, and even in Matthew and Luke has a genealogy, and you see that it was following one family. And God would speak to the next in line as they continued through the story. God spoke directly to the patriarchs. We looked at how animals were the main means of wealth, and that was important because why? Because you start seeing the early sacrifices already put in place. Again, no written law like we have in the Mosaic time period of there had to be this sacrifice on this day and it had to be this animal, but you already had people offering their animals, which was important because they meant something. It was their wealth. It was how they, you know, it was their status. And you already had them offering sacrifices to God. You also start seeing the standard that we've been talking about in this class. The standard was being set in place by God through these patriarchs, through their families. And you start seeing that standard of holy living, of sacrifices, of obedience to what God expected out of his people. So all those stories are there, like we've referenced a couple times already, you know, some New Testament scriptures that's there for our learning, for our understanding, to see that God had a standard set in place from the very beginning. We looked at how, and these themes will come up again tonight, that's why it was important to review this. The patriarchal time period was a time when God was teaching his children about love, obedience, and sacrifice. And when those three things were followed, salvation can be seen. And we referenced a few stories in that patriarchal time period, the Genesis through a little bit of Exodus, even Job, that when that idea of love, whether it was between God and man or fellow man, when that idea of love was there and obedience and the sacrifice, God said, I will take care of you. We looked at that a little bit this morning in our sermon as well. And so we also looked how this was important because you have promises made to Abraham, which we'll see again tonight. You had the promise of a great land, a great nation, and also a great seed. You had a covenant being established between God and his people. Now, in this time period, it was just a family. It was Abraham and his family. There would be a great nation, a great seed, and a great land given to Abraham. We see that fulfilled through Isaac, and goes down the line there. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Jacob has his 12 sons, which becomes the 12 nations of Israel. You start seeing that come to fruition, right? And so what we start seeing is the promises are going to start driving the story of the Bible forward. And that's when you get into the Mosaic time period, where it's actually the largest portion of our scriptures. And again, where does the Mosaic time period, it kind of gives you a hint with the title there of this time period, but where does that time period actually start? On Sinai. Why does it start? Why can we make a clear distinction of the patriarchs stopping and the Mosaic starting at Sinai? Okay. It's when we call it not just a law, but also what? The commandments. It's a covenant. God's establishing a new covenant with the children of Israel here. And just so you see, remember, this was about... had you all do this the other night, and if you want to do it with me, you can again. But the very beginning of the book of Genesis to Exodus 19, when Israel gets to Mount Sinai to actually receive this law, that's about how much of the story we're talking about in the patriarchs. Now, you get to the Mosaic time period, and you're looking at, like I said there, it's the largest portion of our Bibles. You go through Exodus 19 to basically the end of the Gospels. There's about a chapter or two in each of the Gospels that are after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when the third, and we didn't get there on Wednesday night, but when the third section starts, which is where we still are today. But this is the Mosaic time period in our Bibles. So you see, there's a lot of information under this time period here. Just some things we talked about already, but what time period did Jesus live under? He was under the Mosaic time period. Why? Because he's under the Mosaic law. That's why you have, in a lot of his teachings, questions about the Sabbath, healing on the Sabbath, working on the Sabbath. What is he allowed and not allowed to do? And it helps us understand, when we read through some of these stories of Jesus, why he's being presented at the temple when he was born. Why he, you know, was in so much trouble healing on the Sabbath, and why that caused such a controversy. Why there was such a big deal when he claimed to be the Messiah, when he claimed to be the Son of God, because that Old Testament law said somebody is coming from the house of David. Well, he's claiming to be that person. He's under that old covenant. He's under the old law, the Mosaic time period. This law was given on Mount Sinai. I would read it to you, but I'd probably bore you to death, and it would take a long time, because where do we find that law that was given to the children of Israel? Exodus, there's more in Leviticus, there's more in Numbers, and then it's given again in the book of Deuteronomy. Why is it given again in the book of Deuteronomy? Okay, Deuteronomy is a nice little summary of the law given to the next generation. Remember, the children of Israel had to wander for 40 years, and they were given the law in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers is still them wandering and things like that. Deuteronomy, they're back at the promised land. They have to re-give the law to the next generation. And so Deuteronomy is a nice summary of the law. But the law is given there at Mount Sinai. The events of the Gospels up to Jesus dying are under the Mosaic law. We'll get into what happens when Jesus dies here in just a moment to stop the Mosaic and start the Christian, as we call it. But the law of Moses, you'll also hear it called, and as we go forward in this class, the law of Moses was really known as the Old Testament. That's why we call our Old Testament the Old Testament. Because that's the books that had... You saw how thick that section was of the Mosaic law. That's the story of the children of Israel under the Mosaic law. The Old Testament, the covenant. Or the Old Covenant. And so you see that there. And what starts happening is again, you see those ideas of love, obedience, and sacrifice come up. I know that some parts of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy are very difficult to read through. And they're, if we're being honest, they're kind of boring. And when you read those, however, you start seeing these themes come out even more. Why God is giving certain commandments. Why God is expecting obedience from his children. Why the sacrifices. And we can, again, we could talk for several class periods on the different kinds of sacrifices that God expected out of his children and what he wanted for them as they wandered through the wilderness and all these different ideas. But what he's getting down to was God loved his children. He wanted them. The greatest two commandments, remember Jesus was asked, what are the greatest two commandments? Well, if Jesus is still under the old law, where is he getting his commandments? From our Old Testament, right? So they were able to establish the greatest two commandments under the old covenant, under the Mosaic law, were to love God, love yourself. Or love your neighbor as yourself. Love yourself is a completely different thing, so don't listen to me. As soon as I said it, I said, that sounds wrong. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. But they were able to withdraw those two greatest commands from the Mosaic law. That's what God's purpose was, to love God, to love your neighbor as yourself, to obey his law, to obey his commands. The sacrifices were a huge part of that law. And when they can learn to do those things, what did God promise the children of Israel under the Mosaic covenant? He would take care of them. You're going to have the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. I will be your God. You will be my people, he says. The whole idea that God was trying to establish from the very beginning, we saw in the patriarchal, now we see it in the Mosaic, was if you love me and you love each other and you obey these commandments and that idea of sacrifices we already started to see, there will be salvation. There will be protection. I will take care of you. That was God's message from the very beginning. Now you start getting, before I jump ahead of myself, Deuteronomy, as they are kind of reestablishing the law to the new generation, listen to what it says in chapter 30, verse 16. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, so there's the love aspect, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments. Now there's nothing in there about sacrifices, I understand, but what are part of his ways, his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments? What does God expect out of his children? Sacrifices. Leviticus 1 through 7 is all about the different sacrifices that God expected out of his children. And there were sacrifices for forgiveness. There were sacrifices for thanksgiving. There were sacrifices for praise and for worship. All these, and those are all part of the statutes and commandments. So he says, I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you are to possess. In other words, if you love me, if you follow my will, if you follow my commandments, this is what's going to happen. You are going to dwell in the land, and you will be a blessed people. That was the idea of this covenant. That was the idea of these promises to God. This was the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. There would be a great seed, a great nation, and a great land. This was God fulfilling those promises. However, something happened. And what we see is God continues to set his standard of holy living for his people. He wanted them to be holy. Peter quotes Old Testament scripture when he says, be holy, for I am holy. This is what God wanted from his people, to be holy, to be different, to be set apart, to be sanctified. And what we see here is that both the patriarchal and the Mosaic, both those time periods are setting the stage for the ultimate acts of love, obedience, and sacrifice, which would lead to our salvation, which is, of course, Christ. All this, all the Old Testament, is foreshadowing one person. And when you can understand God's purpose in the patriarchs and the Mosaic time period, you understand greater what Jesus was really trying to do and who he was trying to be. He is the fulfillment of everything that we've gone over so far. which takes us to the Christian time period, which is what you and I are still in today. This happens from the death of Christ, which was already mentioned, to where we are today. We're still considered Christians, believers in Christ, disciples of Christ, is what that idea of being a Christian means. But what are some ways we know this is where that Christian age starts? Why does the Mosaic Law stop at the death of Christ and the Christian age kind of starts there? Why the cross? What are some ways we can determine that this is, there was a now turn of events here? Okay. All right. So you have, we know from Jeremiah 31, we've already read those verses in this class, and so we're not going to go over them again. But what were these people waiting for according to Jeremiah 31? God says, I will establish in you a new covenant. They're waiting for something new. The Messiah was supposed to bring it. He was the one that was going to reestablish the kingdom, bring on the new, out with the old. They were waiting for the physical king to come and take over Jerusalem, because remember, it was supposed to be someone from the line of David. So here's Jesus claiming to be that person. If you were in my upstairs class last quarter, you remember that triumphal entry, they thought he had come. He was here. The king is here. And then right after his triumphal entry, they're shouting, Hosanna, Son of David, they're shouting. You remember where he goes? If you were in my class, where did he go? His first stop as he marches into Jerusalem in this triumphal entry, where does he go? What was it? The temple. Oh, this is getting good. Can you see what people are starting to think? Here comes the Messiah, the Son of David. He's here. He's marching to the temple. He's going to make his stand. This is our rallying cry. He's going to take over the city of Jerusalem. He's going to give it back to the Israelites, because this is our promised land based on what we read about in our Old Testament. So they're getting excited. And what does Jesus do? He looks around and he leaves. Why? Because the people had a mindset that this new covenant was going to be through a king, an earthly king. Jesus had something much different in mind. He wasn't just going to overthrow the Roman government. He was going to overthrow all sin and temptation. And he was going to change the world. And that happened through his death. This new covenant, what we see at his death, one of the first things that we see is what Wayne brought up here. As soon as he dies, what happens in the temple? You have that veil torn in two. And how did it tear in two? Why is that significant? Why would a veil tear from top to bottom and not bottom to top? Because if it's you and me in there, or one of his apostles, as people have claimed, one of the apostles, they're the ones that tore the veil. Well, if it was one of us, that veil's pretty high. It was a high building. And so if it tore from bottom to top, yeah, we can explain that away as some of the apostles went in there. Maybe they tore that thing and they're just staging the big coup, right? But the fact that it went from the top to the bottom signifies that wasn't of man. Who did that? That was of God. What's the importance of that? This temple worship? What did the veil represent under the old law? Again, I could bore you with the old law stuff all night, but it separated man and God. God was behind the veil. Only one person, one time a year on the Day of Atonement, can go behind the veil. That was the high priest. But now that veil is torn in two by God from top to bottom, what's God telling his children? You come to me. Through Jesus. Have you ever thought why we pray? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Because Jesus is our mediator, according to the book of Hebrews. He's our go-between. Because Jesus died on the cross and that veil tore in two, you and I can now enter into the most holy place. We can go to God. Hebrews chapter 9 says that Jesus entered into the most holy place, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood, once for all. It was something new. The old is now done away with. The new is here. Jesus was our sacrifice. I just mentioned Hebrews 9, but that's to show all those sacrifices of the old covenant, day after day, all the blood that was spilled by all the animals, did they mean something? Yes. Under that covenant, they meant something. However, Jesus was establishing the new covenant. And his blood is what cleanses us of our sins today. And then I put Peter's dream up there, which is kind of a lesser known fact to a lot of people, and kind of showing this difference between the old and the new. In Acts chapter 10, you have this interesting story. Peter is called to Cornelius's home, and before he does that, he has this dream. Someone explain that dream to me from Acts chapter 10. Okay. Very simple summary. Peter has this dream. There's this sheet, remember, that is filled with the clean and unclean animals according to the old law. Under the old law, remember, we kind of started with this a couple weeks ago. You can't eat pigs, can't eat shellfish. You can't eat certain kinds of animals with certain kinds of split hooves. And there's all these rules and regulations under the old law. Well, Peter has this dream that both the clean and the unclean are together in this sheet being lowered down. And he hears a voice say, "Rise, kill, and eat." And it happened three times. He couldn't understand what this meant. Why is he having this? Why are these clean and unclean animals from the old covenant, from the law of Moses? Remember, he didn't think of it as the old covenant, the law of Moses. Why am I having this crazy dream? And then he goes to the house of Cornelius. Cornelius was what? He was a Gentile. So let's follow this. You have clean and unclean animals. To the Israelites, they were clean. We are God's chosen people. The Gentiles, anybody but an Israelite, a Jew, they're filthy. That they can't be like us, because we're God's people under the old law. Under the new, Peter has this realization as he comes to the house of Cornelius and sees he's a Gentile. His house is full of Gentiles. What's his realization? He says, "Now I know what this dream means." And what does he say? What's his realization about Cornelius and the people in his house? Gospel's for everybody. Well, when did that change? It changed when Jesus died, not just for the Israelites, but for the entire world. Do you now see why it's so important that John writes in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world"? It's not "for God so loved the Israelites that he gave us his son as our Messiah and our king to come down and reestablish our kingdom." It's "for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son." Puts a little more significance behind some of the verses we read now that we see the broader picture, doesn't it? And what we see through the life of Jesus is Jesus showed us the standard of living. He showed us how to live that holy life, that perfect life that the people were breaking under the old law. Do you remember in Jeremiah 29 why a new covenant had to be given? Because people broke it. They were making it imperfect because they weren't following it. And we'll have more to say on that next week as well. But what you see here is Jesus showed us this standard of living. And you have the themes still of love, obedience, and sacrifice, and salvation. They're not only seen in Jesus, but they need to be seen in each and every one of us. If you look at Jesus, I mean, Jesus is the epitome of love. That's what held him on the cross, wouldn't you agree? Obedience. That last night as he was praying, "Not my will, your will be done." Obedient to the Father, even unto death. Sacrifice. He was our sacrifice to fulfill the old covenant. And then salvation. We know that he is our salvation when we believe in him and are baptized in the waters of baptism. But what does this tell you and I? What does Jesus expect out of us? When you look at those words, love, obedience, sacrifice, salvation, how does that need to be seen in us? What do y'all think? All right, we're supposed to be like Jesus. Lanny? Okay. The greatest two commandments are still what? Love your God, love your neighbor. Isn't that what some of you just came from downstairs, and I wasn't in that class? But what does John write a lot about in his epistles? Love. To love one another. He also says, if we say we love God, that we started with this the other night, if we say we love God but hate our brother, we are what? We're a liar. We need to not only love God, but obey Him. So there you have two of the things that Jesus was... God was establishing from the very beginning, that Jesus was establishing, but He also expects out of us. Tammy? One of my favorite verses, in fact, it's the background of my phone, so I see it every day. Acts 10, and it's really verse 2, but I'm going to back up to verse 1. But Acts chapter 10, listen to this kind of man Cornelius was. It says, there's a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. Listen to how he's described. A devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Isn't that an awesome description of who that man was? Loved God. Can you get that from that verse? He loved God. Obedient to Him. Gave alms to people. He took care of people. To generously. And he gave alms generously to the people. And he prayed to God always. Isn't that an awesome description? I have that on the background of my phone because I've always thought in the back of my mind, I hope that if someone were to describe me in one sentence, just like they described Cornelius, they can describe someone who is a devout man of God, who gave generously to people and prayed to God always. But you see those, I mean, it's the same things we're talking about. How did Cornelius, let me ask you this, how did Cornelius know about God? He had obviously come in contact with somebody who taught him, I would say, the old law, right? Most likely. I mean, we're speculating a little bit here. But for a Gentile, Gentiles did know about God. And some chose to obey God and give their lives to God. Rahab's a great example of that. And there are others. But here you have a Gentile who knew about God. Most likely, someone taught him about the old law, or he got a copy of it himself. He's a commander of an Italian regiment. Won't take long to pull some strings to get a copy of this old law if he really wanted one. And yet he learned from that old law, or whoever taught him about the old law, to love God, be devout, pray, and give. Sounds a lot like love, obedience, and sacrifice to me. And now Peter's here to tell him the new way. About Jesus. As soon as he was taught about Jesus, what did Cornelius and his household immediately do? Baptize. Enter in salvation. And so you see this idea that Jesus is trying to now kind of spread out into all the world, and what the apostles were in charge of to take and spread to all the nations. And these themes are it's the same things that are expected of us today. And what I hope we see through this is the idea that our faith is not a blind faith that we're just giving to some random person called Jesus. that this was a plan that was put in place at the very beginning with Adam and Eve. This is what God expected out of his people from the very beginning of the book of Genesis, and it carries the story through all the way to the end of Scripture. That this is what God wants. When we love and obey and sacrifice, salvation will be there. Now, we get the love and obedience part. We love God, we obey his commands. If you love me, you will follow my commandments, he says. What about the sacrifice? We don't have sacrifices today. You and I don't have to go to the temple. Thankfully, I don't have to stand up there every Sunday and kill a goat or a lamb because that's not my thing. And I think a lot of you wouldn't like that either. If I start sprinkling blood all over the place, we've got some nice, pretty white walls. It would just be disgusting. So how do you and I sacrifice today? What was that? What does that say? What does that mean to be a living sacrifice? That whole chapter tells us exactly how it's done. I taught a class here about maybe 2 years ago now called Be Transformed. Because the next couple verses say, don't conform to the world, but be transformed. It's the idea of, if you and I are going to sacrifice, we don't sacrifice bulls and goats, and Jesus is not asking us to put ourselves up on a cross to sacrifice ourselves either. But we do have a world telling us to live a certain way, to act a certain way. And if you and I are going to show that love and obedience to God, it's going to be by sacrificing maybe some of the wants and pleasures we can get out of this world. I said this before in a high school class. Wasn't here. And when I said this, everyone started laughing. And I didn't understand why they were laughing. But I said, and I thought it made sense. I said, sin is fun. Isn't it? It is fun to sin. Why do you think sin is so enticing? Why is it called a temptation? Temptation for me, you know what? I've been trying really good since the beginning of this year to eat better and to exercise. And we took the boys for donuts the other day. And I'm, without getting too much into it, I'm trying some different things for some health reasons. And I couldn't sit there, and I couldn't eat at that time. And, oh man, I love a good cinnamon roll from K-May. They're the best. And I see several of you nodding, so you know exactly what I'm talking about. And I had to sit there and watch them eat donuts. And I didn't take one bite. I was so proud of myself. Oh, but it would have been so fun to eat a cinnamon roll. That, to me, that's like sin and temptation, isn't it? We're not tempted by things that don't seem fun or enticing or good to us. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a temptation by the definition of the word. Sin is fun. And what Jesus is asking us to do is forego those fun things. To live holy. Yeah, there might be some things that I really want to do in this life that I may never get to do. But boy, it's going to be worth it if I can live my life the way God wants me to live and I get to spend eternity in heaven. There might be some sacrifices. I need to transform myself. I need to be that living sacrifice, to live as Jesus lived, without sin. We can go again deeper into that, but Steve?
I think it also includes, you know, when we had our theme of serving for a year, we think of the two great commands from Jesus who asked that question by another Jew, but in John 13:34, he gave a new commandment that actually becomes the new second command. The first command is to love the Lord our God from Deuteronomy with all our heart, soul, and mind. So that's still number one. But now he says, love one another. He's talking to the brethren as I have loved you. That is a self-sacrificing love.
Right. Absolutely. That was the first bell. I want to put this last slide up here just to kind of show us God's plan in all this and how all this is fulfilled before we move on. you look at that patriarchal age where we started on Sunday night or on Wednesday night, and remember those three promises. There was a great seed, a great nation, and a great land that was promised to Abraham during that time period. And everything I said was pushing forward now with those three promises. Well, you look now at the Mosaic time period, and what you see is you see Moses coming from what line of lineage? Levite, which was from the line of Abraham. So here's one of Abraham's seeds. This great nation that entered into Egypt as 70 people, I referenced that this morning in the sermon, and left Egypt as thousands, hundreds of thousands. And they get the promised land. So you see the fulfillment of the promises. God fulfilled his promises. He sent somebody to deliver his children into the promised land. But what you see even farther is you see what Jesus did for his believers, for Christians, that Jesus, still from the line of Abraham, the great seed, he takes an even greater nation, not just the children of Israel like we looked at, but those, anybody can call on the name of the Lord now. Christians, believers in Christ. And he's taking them to an even better land, that great land of heaven. And so what you see, and this is why it's so important to, when you really understand all this, and you kind of, you see the complexity. Jonathan said it perfectly this morning. This is too good to make up. This wasn't made up by a bunch of men. This was a plan set in motion from the very beginning. And God was bringing his children along, showing them, here's what I expect of you. Here's how I want you to live. When you get to live this way, you become part of my people. You get this great land, the promised land, Canaan. Well, now there's Jesus here to lead you out of sin and temptation. Not of Egypt, but he's going to lead you from sin and temptation into the promised land of heaven. There's a greater purpose going on here than just 66 books put together to make one great story. This is the book of life, as we call it. We have about 2 or 3 minutes. Any questions or comments up until this point? Wayne. I hadn't heard that. If you didn't hear that, Josephus, which is a historian from the first century, said that the veil is about 4 inches thick and horses couldn't even pull it apart. 300 priests to hang it. So a couple of apostles couldn't have snuck into the temple and done that. Yeah. 20, and a cubit is what? Foot and a half, 18 inches. Can someone do that math real quick? There's a reason I became a preacher, so I don't have to do math. 42 feet. It's pretty high up. So that gives you something to think about. Yeah. Any other questions or comments before we get people start coming upstairs? Okay. We're going to start on Wednesday night the idea of why did we need a new? What was wrong with the old? But I want to tell you this, too, before we go. I see a lot of you taking pictures of the slides. I'm going to try this week to get enough copies of slides from the beginning to now, where we are now. And have those available for you. Some of you have asked me to email them. If that's better for you, just shoot me a text or an email. Say, can you email me some of your slides? I'll email them to you. But I've seen so many people trying to take pictures of these that I just thought, I'll save you the trouble and I'll give them to you. I don't mind sharing them. So if you want them, let me know. If not, I'll try to have a stack in the back of what we've done up until this point. So, all right, we'll see everyone on Wednesday night.